Good morning. All right. Sorry, that took a little bit longer than normally does. Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. I feel like, you know, Easter, it's He is risen. He is risen indeed. Should we come up with something for Palm Sunday? Like, He's the King. He's the King indeed. Something like that. Yeah, I think I'm always struck with Palm Sunday is... Is there something? Bible. I think what strikes me often with Palm Sunday is how intent the Jews were on the order and the perfectness of what worship looked like. In the temple was the presence of God, and as the presence of God came in, they did not recognize Him. And they did not. And so we can get so caught up in what the form of what we think God should be doing or what it should be like to follow Him that we miss Him completely when He comes right into it, comes right into the temple complex, and they don't recognize this is Him. This is the presence of God. This is what we've been worshiping. And that always strikes me in Palm Sunday. But I'm not going to share about Palm Sunday too much. Everything somehow does relate to everything else, but that's not the point of this message. And we're just going to keep... kind of walking through. I'm really excited about what we're talking about and discussing and digging into the scriptures as we look at the Trinity. And I'm just curious, before we started this series, I don't think the Trinity is something that we often talk about or think about or discuss. Would anybody say, like, I think about the Trinity all the time. I think about the Godhead. I think about, would anybody... And feel free to say, you know, or is it something that's like, yeah, you know, that came up once. I kind of wrestled through that early in my faith or something like that. I think that's more of where we tend to land. I'm not in a place where you have to understand the Trinity to be a Christian, but I do think as you grow, it will become something that hopefully you dig into. And that's kind of a little bit of what we want to talk about this morning. Looking at the Trinity and why is it important, and my contention, my belief this morning is that every major belief that causes division, that causes controversy, that causes people on different sides to feel this tearing, it always goes back to what do we view the nature of God? What is He like? And what has He created? Who is He? What is His character? What is He made of? And in this, if you haven't, I'd encourage you, if you enjoy reading, if you enjoy going deeper, I'd encourage you to get this. It's really short. It's not academic. I'm just recently coming to this place of seeing the Trinity more and more in this place of devotion and worship. But I understand that as we talk about it, it often feels academic and it feels cognitive, like we're just talking about stuff. But this book has really helped me. Kind of move into that place of more worshipful, really delighting in the Trinity, like the title says. So if you'd like to go deeper, it is really helpful. But this morning, what I want to think about and talk about, when we think of the Trinity, what Pat talked through the last 2 weeks is kind of this development of the Nicene Creed and the Council of Nicaea and all these debates that were going on between Arius and Athanasius and these guys that we don't really know. But what place do creeds have? And why are they made? Why at one point did the Christian church say, it's really important that every week, every believer says the Nicene Creed? And I grew up in a tradition that we said that every week. I still have it memorized. It's etched into my brain, probably till the day I die. We believe in one God, the Holy Father, right? And all the way through. And we would all stand up and we would say it in unison every week. At one point, that was like a defiant, this is the line in the sand, this is where we stand, this is our belief in our creed, this is our pillar of faith. 2,000 years later, as a teenager growing up in 20th century America, I didn't get that feeling every week I said it. I didn't get this feeling like, I am taking the stand as I say the Nicene Creed every week. And so there was a time in which it was super helpful in delineating and drawing that line in the sand. But every generation has its own, whether you want to call them attacks or defiances, whatever it is, as at the image and character of God. There's a new time for a new creed to say, we did believe this, we've come to resolution, we all stand, we agree on this, and actually now there's this new argument, there's this new thing against either the character of God or the nature of God or what he's done. And so more and more creeds come about. And you might think, man, creeds, they're so boring, they're out of place, but we live in a creedal society, like we still do. And that's kind of what we want to talk about this morning. So one of the verses that our Association of Churches, our Alliance of Churches takes, there's a little bit of a creed given that when you're making disciples, you're going to baptize them into a little bit of a creed of this thing. You're baptizing them into the name, and it doesn't just say baptize them in the name of God. It says baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's this new family of belonging that we are baptized into. And this is what's so cool about the Trinity, right? So there's three persons there, Father, Son, Spirit. But it says there's one name. It doesn't say baptizing them into the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them in the name, singular, of the three different persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so often we say those words, we get baptized. If you haven't been baptized and you're a follower of Jesus, I encourage you to get baptized. And maybe today or tomorrow or next week would be a great time. That's one of those first steps of saying, I'm going to belong to this family. God is a family, Father, Son, Spirit. And I'm belonging to him. And that's a little bit of a creed. So we have a hard time in saying this is what the Trinity is, right? And so we have these creeds that help us and bring definition. One in substance, one in essence, three in person. But that is helpful cognitively. What we're trying to do, what I would love for myself and for all of us to walk into is to understand that relationally, devotionally, worshipfully, for that to be something that's real and experienced. And just a more on that idea that we live in a creedal world, right? The ancient, and still to this day, Jewish, they have their creed, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's called the Shema. And that's their creed. That's what they say. That's what they remind each other of every time they gather. If you're a Muslim, you have the Shahada, that Muhammad is the only prophet, Allah is God. We have creeds that tell us this is who we are and as we belong, as a people, as Americans. The land of the and the home of the is a little bit of a creed, right? That's telling us, reminding us, that's who we are. And, you know, if there's other creeds. Fight on, you stalwart Ram team. Right? Yeah. And it just keeps going. And so people of belonging, we have these pillars of this is what it takes to belong. This is who we are. And that I don't think is ever going to leave us. And that part of our creed as believers is the relational nature of God. And it's something we have to dive into. It's who he is. We can only know of God what he's revealed to us. And this is what he's chosen to give and to reveal to us, okay? And I don't know, about 10 years ago, there was a really impactful book. It seemed like it impacted a lot of people. But this is part of the power of when it goes from just a cognitive, academic thing to a relational, experiential thing. Some of you may have read The Shack. It came out about a decade ago. And what this man is working through, whether you agree with all of how he shares what he shares, what he's ultimately working through is, who is God? And why did my son have to die? Why is there evil in this world? And he goes on this retreat and he meets God, right? And it's a little different, right? Because I think the Spirit's like this boisterous, loud woman, and it shows God in three persons as we would conceive of different people. But what he's looking for resolution in is, God, I don't understand this world that I live in relation to a distant, cold, uncaring God. I can't live in that place, and none of us can. And so this is important for all of our journey. If we're going to say we have a relationship with God, what does that even mean? A relationship with God. That it's not about rules, it's about relationship. Well, who is that person that you're in relationship with? And I'm just as guilty as anybody else when you're like praying or when something's happening and you go, you know, you start confusing the different parts of the Trinity, right? It's like, oh, Father, thank you so much that you died on the cross and that you now live in my heart. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, the Trinity are like, wait, was that you? Is that me? You know, and we can do that in that we confuse the different roles and aspects of all of what the Trinity does. And so just to be more careful, like Pat said the first week, rather than just saying in the Mahali home, there's Paul and Lori and Autumn, and if you just said Mahali, you know, or if you said, you know, Lori, and you assigned to her something that Paul was doing, you'd be like, oh, no, that's him. That's not me. That there's a clarity of relationship if you want to be in relationship with the three of them. And in the same way with God, right? So it is a tough concept. All those ideas of partialism, all the modalism, all the other things. It is not a contradiction. And so this is Tozer. It's a longer quote, but I really agree with it. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Worship is pure or base meaning not pure, lowly, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he is, what at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. So this idea that when you think of God, what are you thinking of? And I can picture Jesus dying on a cross. I don't know exactly what it looked like, but I can get a mental picture of that. I could even picture a throne and somebody majestic sitting on that. But God the Father, God the Spirit, our spirit, right? Nobody's ever seen. That's what we say. It's never enough to imagine. We can't see it with our mind's eye. So what comes to mind? And so just by the power of the Spirit that he would bring and deposit, who are you, God, into our minds? So you've probably seen this if you've been through our relational skills. We have this three general areas in which we view God in his nature, his character. So first one would be that God is distant. God is this far-off ruler who created the whole cosmos and everything, and since then has stepped away and said, well, we'll see how long that lasts. You know, it's like a kid who got an ant farm and forgot that it was in his closet one day and comes back one day and says, what are these guys up to now, right? And that's a view that we can have of God, that he's distant. He started it all, sure, but he's gone. He's out of the zip code. And there's a whole relational world in which we can live in our hearts, in which we maybe check in at the important times with the Lord, with God, but really, he's gone. We can have this view that what enters our mind when we think of God is that he's really disappointed with us. We have failed him, to the point that we can't ever be made right again. He's always got his arms crossed. He's looking down, saying, I just can't believe you did that again. And we can have that picture. Is that who God is? Is that how he's revealed himself? Or that God is demanding. He's always saying, faster, harder, stronger. He's always looking for 10% more, no matter how much you give. That he's always got this axe to grind of demanding more and more from us. Is that who God is? Those tend to be the three big ones of where we fall. the nature of God. But Scripture would reveal, right? This is not rocket science, that God is Father. If God is Father, what are the implications for that? If he says, I want you to know me as Father, and I am, in fact, a Father, all the stirring in the heart towards his children, the warmth of compassion, that he's a perfect Father, that God is a perfect Son in relation to that Father. You can't undo being a son. You can't undo being a father. It's something they will be forever. They are in perfect relationship through the fellowship of the Spirit. So what comes to your mind when you think about God? If God was just one person, what would be the implications of that? So for sure, one implication would be that he could not be love because he needs somebody else to love in order to be loving. So his love would be dependent on creating somebody else. But not only that, unity with God would mean sameness or uniformity, because there's only one. So if you were to say, I really want to be united, I want to walk in unity of mind with God, if there's only one, that means everybody's got to be a carbon copy of that one, right? It becomes uniformity. What would be the implications if God were two? Anybody have any thoughts? What if Scripture said there are two persons of the duinity? I don't know what we would call that. It wouldn't be the Trinity. Well, here's one idea. If people are in a two-way, two-person exclusive relationship, are they necessarily wanting to share with others, right? We've all probably seen where there's like this exclusive two-person relationship and nobody else can get in. Would they want to share it because it's all right there? Or would we be crowded out? But if God is in fact three, that means God loves to share. He's not exclusive. He lets others in as well. And unity would not just mean uniformity or sameness, but there's diversity within the Godhead. So I'm really glad God is three persons. If we had one, if we had two, everything would be different. Everything would be different. Now, to go back to this idea that we live in a creedal society. How many of you guys have seen a sign like this in somebody's lawn at some point, right? These are becoming more and more popular. It's like, put a sign in your yard of what you believe. Because we are a creedal people. This is somebody's creed. Okay? In this house, we believe that Black Lives Matter, women's rights are human rights, no human is illegal, science is real, love is love, kindness is everything. There's our creed. There's our line in the sand. That's what we're saying. This really matters. This is our, we believe in one God, the Holy Father, right? This is, in this day and age, what somebody's saying. This is the pillar of our faith. Now, when I read this at face value with no context, obviously every single one of these is meant to be dripping with political and societal implications. At face value, to say love is love, is that wrong? That's like saying A is A. It's like, okay, that's your creed. No human is illegal. Women's rights are human rights. So it's put in a very simple reductionist phrase, but it's dripping with, this is what is core to my creed of my being. And here's the crazy part. Unless you believe in a Trinity, you have no ground or authority to argue for any of those. Okay, so let's just take each one of those line by line. The idea of races and ethnicities, and that every single race and ethnicity matters, that people from Asia matter, that African Americans matter, all of those ideas. Where does that idea come from? Genesis 1. God made man in his image, each one with equal value. That around the throne in Revelation is every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. He desires every single one of them. Okay? And not only is the idea of every race or ethnicity in their value equal, but the idea that men and women are equal, made in the image of God in Genesis 1. Where does that idea come from outside of Genesis? If you take away the idea of the Trinity and you take away Genesis, where would that idea come from? It wouldn't have any ground. We could say we want to believe it, but we'd have no authority to say it. What about the idea that no human is illegal? That every human is entitled to life and liberty? Well, so obviously that phrase is dripping with political connotations that about immigration policy, but the idea is that there is no person that's born. If it's got the stamp of human being on it, that person is free, should be free to follow God in that. Go back to the other one, science is real. I go, okay, great. Science is also very complicated. If I got my degree in chemistry, science is constantly rediscovering what we thought we knew was true. Is this that actually looks a little bit more like this and this? So that one, I don't know necessarily how that would necessarily relate to the Trinity. That definitely relates to the creation and how God made things to be knowable. But what about this one? This one is what I come back to. Love is love. And for fear of sounding like an 80s dance song, what is love, right? How do we even define what love is? And that is ultimately at the heart of the Trinity. God is love. And why do we say that? It's not this generic, esoteric, abstract idea. It's that the Father is constantly pouring out his love into the Son, who's pouring that through the Spirit back to the Father. In themselves, they are love. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I and them, in you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God, knows the family of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so love is not just this abstract feeling. It's defined within God himself. It's only love if it starts to look like what the Trinity itself is doing. So when I see this sign, everything in me wants to say, I want to put a sign next to it that says, you can only believe this if you believe the Trinity. And obviously your implications are going to be different than my implications, the way you see this playing out. But you have no ground to say any of this unless God is triune. There's no authority to say those things. And so the Trinity is everything. We bring the idea of Trinity into the ballot box. We bring the idea of Trinity into our marriage room. We bring the idea of Trinity into everything we do, but we hardly ever look at it. We hardly ever look at it. And that's kind of what we want to do in the coming weeks and months, is say, what is it within God himself? Within God himself. You can't spell God without Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what Scripture says. And so if we're going to look at God, if we're going to worship God, we have to look into that. A guy named Fred Sanders, he didn't write that first book that we referred to, but this is great. It says, it makes no sense to ask what the point of the Trinity is or what purpose the Trinity serves. The Trinity isn't for anything beyond itself, because the Trinity is God. God is God in this way. God's way of being God is to be Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit simultaneously from all eternity, perfectly complete in a triune fellowship of love. If we don't take this as our starting point, everything we say about the practical relevance of the Trinity could lead to one colossal misunderstanding, thinking of God, the Trinity, as a means to some other end, as if God were the Trinity in order to make himself useful. He's the Trinity. That's who he is. That is the foundation. It's not so that these applications roll out, though they do. That's just who he is. That's his DNA. That's his being. That's his essence. So, from the Trinity, we get everything we need to know about our human purpose, our human value, the role of gender, what oneness looks like. And this world, in this creedal world that we still live in, that wants to tell everybody what we believe, it flips that, right? So we take what we want our human purpose to be, what we want human value to be, what we want gender to look like, what we think oneness should look like, and from that we try to derive our image of what God is. But in the end, that's just our own self-made image of God. That's not how God's revealed himself to us. That's how we've said we'd like God to look. If we're going to be true and say we are living out the image of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, in marriages, in society, in everything that we do, we have to start here. This is the center. This is the core. This is everything. So this morning, I wondered if we could just finish with maybe just a discussion with one or two people around you, just to kind of simmer in this and to try to reflect a little bit. One of the reasons Christ died, one of the reasons we're going to celebrate Holy Week this week, there's a lot of reasons Christ died. One was to forgive us. One was to make right on the debt that we owed. But one of the reasons was to bring you to God, was to put you right in the center of the dance of the Trinity. As the Father and the Son and the Spirit are delighting in one another, and then you're plopped right in the middle of their delight and their love and their serving and their all of that. So 1 Peter 3, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. One of the reasons we're going to celebrate this week is that Christ died to bring you into that fellowship. Christ is the door into the Trinity and into life. Put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit. So what I'd like for you to do is maybe just reflect or just share, how much do you understand the gospel to be God's desire to put you right in the middle of that relational three perfect dance of love, to bring you to God? Has that ever crossed your mind? Does that feel foreign? Is that what you would say, I have a relationship with God? When you say that, is that what you're thinking? Or anything else that we've been talking about? Just a chance to reflect and kind of simmer on this before we jump out and the kids jump out. Chance to dive into this and to share. So maybe with one or two people around you, just to reflect, do you see part of the gospel as your need to be reconciled to the whole Trinity, to be brought to God? We'll just take 3 or 5 minutes, and whenever you're done, you can just be done. I'll just pray now, and you can spend time and reflect in those ways. Jesus, thank you that you died that I might be brought into that holy fellowship. Thank you that you've called us into fellowship, that you've provided a way to the Father. We know you, and now that your Spirit dwells in us, I pray that you would take us deeper into what it means to be in relationship with you, and help us, God, this week especially, but every day, to just cherish what your sacrifice brought in our connection to you. Amen. Can take some time to reflect. Can be as short as long as you like.